Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was a cupbearer to the king. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad that you are not sick? Though you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." This morning, we want to continue the overall thrust of the direction this fall of prayer. We've looked at prayer a couple of different times. We answered only one question in the two times that we've looked at prayer together. Have a number of ideas and possible directions where we'll go from here. I intended actually to begin today in Matthew chapter 6. We will likely be there together next week. Intentionally, I wanted to answer a lot of questions about prayer, and then in the end, towards the end of the series, look at a number of examples of those prayers. But I think rather than doing that, it might be better now that we've answered one question. Now we'll look at an example or an evidence in Scripture of that type of praying. The answer that we have, the question that we've answered thus far is when. When should we pray? We listen to our Lord's parable from Luke chapter 18. At all times, pray and do not lose heart. We listen to the prophet in Isaiah. Give him no rest and take no rest for yourselves. We listen to the apostle writing to the church at Thessalonica. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Be thankful. And in answering these questions, the evidence or the example from Scripture should help put on display for us what this, particularly the question when, what does unceasing, persistent prayer look like? Obviously, it's not a formal prayer meeting 24/7. That's not the expectation. We can look at the life of our Lord and see that that's an unrealistic expectation. But there are examples of prayers, of unceasing, persistent prayers from the Bible. We've read one together in Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. Nehemiah has been a go-to text for us a number of times. Many of you will be familiar with it. We've used it often in our prayer time and looked at it in some measure previously. But in order to set the context, to see what's going on in Nehemiah's life, to see what led to this unceasing, persistent prayer of this cupbearer, about 600 years before the Messiah shows up on the scene, the people of God, the Israelites, have gone into Babylonian captivity. They spent 70 years there in exile. And during this time, when they're removed from their land, the temple, the meeting place of God and his people, was leveled. And not just the temple, but the entire land, the entire city, all the walls around the city, completely flattened to the point of rubble by Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian armies. But if we look at it from our perspective, looking back, we see that it wasn't just a useless wiping away of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, But we see that it was death making way for rebirth, for real life. It's very similar to 1,000 years earlier. We saw in our study of Exodus together last year when Israel was transplanted into Egypt as a mere family, Jacob and his kids and their families, through the sovereign orchestration of Joseph being sold into slavery. They go into Egypt as a small family, and 400 years later, they are a mighty nation, one that is so mighty that the Pharaoh himself is shaking in his boots and trying to figure out how to obliterate them, which is why he issued edicts for all of the male children to be killed. It's the same kind of thing happening here in the days of Nehemiah. It's only 1,000 years later. In the immediate context here, if you turn back just a few pages there, if you're still open to Nehemiah, to the beginning of the book of Ezra, we see that in the grand scope of history, God has now raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, to defeat the Babylonians. The Babylonians had taken the people of the Lord into captivity. God raised up Cyrus, still a wicked guy, king of Persia, still wicked people. They defeat the Babylonians. And in his first year as king, okay, he's not the king of Israel. He's not the king of God's people, though he's a pawn in the hand of the king himself, King Jesus. Okay, if you're at the book of Ezra, back up two verses. Verse 22, 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And it's basically repeated in Ezra, if you continue reading there. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus, a wicked king, not only issuing an edict, a command for the people of God to return to their homeland, but he's commanding that they go and that they rebuild the temple so that they can worship him. And then he goes even a step further and demands that others fund the effort. They don't go alone. They aren't going looking around amidst the rubble, trying to stack up the old rocks on top of each other. He sends them back and he commands that there be help funding their rebuilding efforts. Now, on the original voyage, this is not the first journey back to attempt this. On the first voyage back, it was Zerubbabel and Joshua who were leading the charge. This story is recorded for us in Haggai and Zechariah. We've begun the series in Zechariah, and that's what's happening on the first trip to rebuild the temple. You may remember me saying on one of those Wednesday nights, Haggai was very interested in the establishment, the physical establishment of the temple, while Zechariah, though he wasn't disinterested in the establishment of the temple, he was much more interested in the right worship in the people's hearts being returned to the right way. Now this story where we find ourselves this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1, 60 years later. This is the third attempt to reestablish the city. And chapter 1 of Nehemiah, this prayer, precedes the actual journey, the third journey that Nehemiah is making. that he's on. On the first trip, we know from Haggai and Zechariah that the temple was completed. We also know that it was nothing in comparison to the original temple that had been destroyed. It was fairly shabby. They didn't have the money that Solomon had to build the glorious temple. Some of the people remembered the splendor of that initial temple, and they were a bit downcast with what they were establishing. So much so that they had to constantly be reminded, which is what we find in the prophet Haggai, constantly reminded to get back to work on the temple, because they would leave the work of the temple to go work on their own homes. The entirety of the city had been leveled and was overgrown. It laid in desolation. And there's no guarantee now at this point in the story. The temple's been established, but the rest of the city lays in ruins, namely the walls protecting the city. There's no guarantee that this new temple is not going to find itself under siege from one of Israel's numerous enemies. The city was so run down. I mentioned that during the rebuilding, people keep ceasing their efforts. They're tired. It pales in comparison to the former glory that they're so familiar with. And Haggai has to continue reminding them, get back to work. So now they have completed the temple. Shabby or not, it's a meeting place for the people of God. But the walls around the city are but piles of rubble. And not just from many years ago, but we see from Nehemiah that there are still enemies continuing to knock at the door. Look at verse 3. They're in great distress. They're under reproach. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. This reality, added to the foregone history of Israel, which, by the way, is not that bright, hasn't been hopeful in any way, encouraging in the slightest. Now the small bit of hope that the temple has been established lies vulnerable. It lies vulnerable in a city that is supposed to be a light among the nations. But it's anything but that. In fact, we could go so far as to say Jerusalem is nothing more than an international joke at this point. And Nehemiah receives this news about the state of his hometown, about the meeting place of God. And he takes a seat, and he weeps, and he mourns for days. He's overwhelmed with the need. The need is vast. The whole city lies in ruins. The temple would not last if the walls to the city were not rebuilt. So let's put ourselves in Nehemiah's position just for a minute and imagine this overwhelming task at hand. What would our response be? Nehemiah records his response for us. What would your response be? Would you immediately step back, hands off, with a wrong type of understanding or rest in sovereignty and just say, God will protect them? God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. He'll take care of them. He'll protect them. They don't need the walls. God will protect them. Or do you think maybe you would offer some articulate explanation about how God had allowed them to be destroyed in the first place? And maybe they did a terrible job building up the temple. And now maybe you think it's a shabby temple, so you really hope that it's destroyed. So maybe they'll do a better job next time and it'll compare a little better with Solomon's glorious temple. Or would you come up with Bible verses attempting to define the scenario about the judgment of God in this situation and praise God that you're not among these, that you're living in a different land and enjoying comfort? Would you offer some well thought out analysis of the situation, carefully thinking about how it could have been prevented or what they should have done in the past to keep themselves from being in this predicament? Or would you come in from a different angle and offer a very untimely, calculated defense of God, attempting to excuse him for the situation that they find themselves in? Or would you just sit in the comfort of your own living room and pray for God's will to be done, whatever that may be, as long as it didn't involve you? Asking Him in some measure to just save the elect amidst all that and not worry about anything else. None of those responses were the response of Nehemiah. His response regarding this devastating news was not wrongly resting or attempting to explain away or biblically define or chalking it up to a misunderstood sovereignty or trying to figure out what God was up to. He didn't even whine about it or wallow in the destitute situation. He didn't give up, assuming that he, as a seeming nobody, could do nothing. He didn't worry. There's no anxiety expressed. He didn't attempt in his own power or by the strength of his own arm to accomplish what needed to be done. Nehemiah's response, in light of this devastating situation, was to pray. And to pray. And to pray. Taking no rest for himself. Day and night, he says, he did not cease to come to the Lord. For 4 months, if we look at the time between chapter 1 and chapter 2, for 4 months, Nehemiah prayed, giving God no rest, day and night, coming to Him again and again. Now, for our own benefit, let's look at the prayer. Prayer is one of those things similar to preaching that you often hear the people who do it best, the old divines, the Puritans, talk about it. It's not something that can be taught per se. It's something that's more caught. So looking at these wonderful examples, we can see God honoring prayers. If God preserved this prayer in the scriptures, then it must be well worth mimicking, not exactly in a form of redundancy or repetition, but seeing the pattern here that's laid out by Nehemiah, this cupbearer to the king. Initially, he begins in verse 5, praying by addressing God or acknowledging who He is, Lord of heaven. Heaven, the highest place known to man, and He's king there. He rules and reigns there. Immediately, from the outset, He understands who He's going to, who He's talking to. It isn't just His buddy that He's calling up. It isn't an old friend that He hasn't talked to in a while. It's the guy who's sitting on the throne of the universe, the man, Christ Jesus, speaking to His Father, the God of heaven and earth. O Lord God of heaven, the great, sovereign and mighty, the awesome, holy, just, righteous and pure, the one who is faithful and loving. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is full of mercy and loving kindness, constantly flowing down from Him. He hears our prayers, intimately interested in what's going on in us as His people. He's an all-seeing God. He's intimately acquainted with all the details of our lives. He isn't aloof or disinterested, but He's engaged and informed wonderfully with what's going on. Nehemiah understands that. At the same time, though, he understands that God knows all and sees all and knows exactly what the needs are, even better than Nehemiah can understand or express. It doesn't cause Nehemiah to stand back passively, but it gives him encouragement to storm the gates of heaven even more fiercely, begging God to hear him and to answer him. Nehemiah was earnest and persistent in his praying, and the earnestness and persistence were fueled by his knowledge and awareness of who God is. Is your prayer life fledgling? You struggle with going to God with confidence? Is it difficult for you to know whether or not He hears you? Do you find difficulty concentrating and you get distracted here or there? Or you told that person you would pray for them and you forgot? Nehemiah knew Him. He knew Him to be great. He knew Him to be awesome. He knew Him to be loving. He knew Him to be merciful. He knew Him to be concerned and personal. And that fueled the persistence in his praying. He had confidence morning after morning, evening after evening, to go back to the throne, not because of anything in himself, but because he knew who sat on the throne. And he had every desire to go back again and again. But not only did Nehemiah acknowledge who was sitting on the throne and who it was he was approaching, he acknowledged who he was and who his people were. Second half of verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, us, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. There's real acknowledgement on the part of Nehemiah here. He isn't hiding the fact that he himself and his people are guilty. He realizes that. He acknowledges it as his guilt, even though he wasn't personally there. We have sinned against you. We have acted corruptly. We were your people and we did not keep your commandments. You spelled them out so clearly for us, God. And we have not kept them. The first two aspects of Nehemiah's prayer are worth noting, and they will sound familiar to you. God, you are, is the first point. The second point is, God, we are not. God, you are everything. We are nothing. You are full. We are empty. That's often the encouragement that we use in our corporate prayer time. Nehemiah begins by adoring God, seeing him for who he really is, acknowledging his greatness, while at the same time confessing his need, realizing that he's nothing apart from him, and that his greatness, God's greatness, is sufficient for his remarkable lack. He continues in verse 8, recalling the promises of God. Remember, God, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. You said that if we were unfaithful, that you would scatter us. But you also said that if we return and we keep your commandments and we do them, that even if we were scattered in the remotest part of the world, you would gather us from there and you would bring us to the place that you've chosen to dwell. Remember, God, you said that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us. But you said that if we come together, if we return, if we turn back to you, that you would prove yourself faithful again and you would gather us together. God, we are coming together to seek your name. God, now remember the promises that you've made. You are great. We are nothing. But you said if we come to you, that you would show up, that you would dwell among us again. And then finally, we get to the asking point. It's interesting to see it at the end. I mean, we know, we understand if we were going to line out like how we should pray and it was multiple choice or putting it in an order of what comes first and last, and asking is one of the options on there. Most of us are going to at least know that that's where we ought to put it, is dead last, especially when the other options are acknowledging God, worshiping God, confessing sin, offering thanksgiving. Then we get to making supplication or offering petitions. But we don't live by that list all too often, I'm afraid. Most of the time, we invert it. I would venture to guess that not only do we invert it and begin by asking, we probably just stop with number one most of the time. Just ask, ask, ask. It's not the case with Nehemiah. His needs were terribly great. His circumstances, terribly dire. His situation, terribly destitute. And yet he begins with, God, you are remarkably great, wonderfully merciful, loving, acknowledging his fault, his own fault. That of himself and of his people, reminding God of the promises in his word. And then he gets to the request. Grant me compassion or mercy in the king's eyes. When I go before the king, give me mercy. And I went ahead and read chapter 2 during the reading so that we would see the outcome. After 4 months, Nehemiah had no idea the next time that he would be in the king's presence. 4 months, praying night and day, he's called into the king's presence. The reality of the situation is he's no longer able to hide it from his face. And the king asks, "Why are you so sad? You aren't sick." The king says, "So what is your request?" And so that we're convinced that long prayers and long prayer meetings aren't the kind of prayers and praying that God hears, we have chapter 2, verse 4. You see, in the midst of this conversation, Nehemiah quickly says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He didn't say, "Hey, I'm going to go home. I'll be right back. I need to catch up on my praying here." No, he had been praying night and day for this situation. But still, in the midst of the situation, there's no hope in himself. He isn't even trusting in all of the praying that he's done in the past. Immediately, in this context, he's lifting up his heart to God, as it were. "God, give now is when I need that mercy. That compassion before the king that I've been asking for, make good on it right now. God, you've promised to hear the prayers of your people. Now is when I need you to hear it." And we read through the rest of the chapter, indeed the rest of the book, and see it's very evident that God heard his prayers. God saw him in distress. God prepared the way before him. And God proved that this king's heart was in his hand. When Nehemiah goes to his people and he shares with them, the people immediately responded and followed Nehemiah's lead in rebuilding the walls. God had prepared their hearts already. You notice in the first part of chapter 2, Nehemiah was quiet about what he was there for. He wasn't sharing what was on his heart and mind with anyone. And then when the time was right, he laid out the plan and what God had shown him, and immediately everybody's on board. And in 52 days, less than 2 months, the wall was completed. We see this recorded in chapter 6. When all the enemies heard about it, they heard what had happened in such a short time, all the nations saw it and they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. It was evident. I wonder what in our lives can be described by "that happened with the help of God." With man, it was impossible, but that is evidence that God is with them. In less than 2 months, the walls were complete, the city was fortified, and the temple, the meeting place of God and his people, was secure and protected. And not only that, but the story is broader than this immediate history. The stage is set now for the coming of the Messiah. God used the Persian regime and King Cyrus to not only send the 3 expeditions that prepared the way for Christ's incarnation, but the Persian Empire even subsidized the excursions, paying for it out of their own pocket. God used the Persian Empire, as we look back on it, but from the perspective of Nehemiah, we might describe it this way: God used his people and their praying to accomplish his will. It's important for us to look back and see it's Nehemiah praying. It's a man of God on his face before God, asking God to accomplish certain things that brought about the walls. It's not us looking back and saying, "Wow, God was really sovereign in that situation. He brought up Cyrus and Cyrus sent them and they rebuilt it and it made it perfect for the coming of the Messiah." That's all true, but we have to see the pieces closer than that, that it was the prayers of God's people. It was the people of God praying, begging him in that immediate context. In response to God's people's praying, God orchestrated even the pagan administration to accomplish all his pleasure. Nehemiah's setting and situation was bleak. It's hard for us to imagine it being much darker and much more hopeless. Attempt after attempt had been made to rebuild these city walls. They weren't just sitting around letting them lie. But the discouragement from within was strong. The enemies attacking them from without was relentless. And after many years and numerous attempts, the temple still lay vulnerable. And the people were still the joke of the region. So from Nehemiah's perspective, when he sits down on this day that's recorded asking, how are things in the homeland? From his perspective, the need for God to act was huge. And he did exactly what is necessary in order for God to act. He prayed. He asked him to. And is that not the promise we have? If we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. I mean, what a remarkable invitation. There are no hoops to jump through, no tests to take, no obedience to keep, no list of rules to check off. If you ask anything, he's welcomed us and asks us to come and to make our requests known. Now, Nehemiah was no slouch. It's important for us to recognize here, Nehemiah didn't pray because he was some helpless individual. He was a natural born leader. He was a cupbearer to the king. This was a position of prominence, comparable to, say, our Secretary of State. But even though he was in a high place, even though he was quite a capable guy, there's no reliance on those things. He says it himself. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He was capable and he didn't resort to a better plan. He didn't say, you know what, we need a different method. The strategy's all wrong. We've got to redesign. He didn't suggest an alternative technique for approaching the building plan for the city's walls. He didn't respond either with despair and hopelessness. His response is, when I heard these words, I sat down, wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. He prays. And his immense need is met with God's great sufficiency. God heard him. God answered him. God, as it were, steps into time and acts on behalf of his people by stirring up a pagan administration, by stirring up Nehemiah, by opening the way with all of the kings as he crosses the land going back into Jerusalem, by stirring up in the hearts of the people who are there, who are destitute and hopeless and despairing. God accomplishes his will by responding to his people's prayers. Now, this must be more than mere history for us. We can't come to Nehemiah and say, man, that is an interesting and fascinating story. It is. I agree. Or maybe you don't think so. Either way, it can't be boring or interesting history. That's not sufficient for our time here this morning. That's not our intention of looking at the passage. It must be more of a history of the Old Testament. It's not just an overview to see where Nehemiah fits. It's not just an applicable lesson in leadership. It's not a bad one, but it's not the intention of the text or our intention of the text this morning. It must serve as motivation and incentive for us to make every request known to God, to pray at all times, not losing heart, to give him no rest and to take no rest for ourselves, to rejoice always, to be thankful, to pray without ceasing. I mean, just think with me for a moment in closing. Your current situation, family, job, life, church, school, country in which you live, does it not necessitate communion with the living God? Does your present life and the things going on in it not give evidence of your immense need of real intercession with the God of heaven? Are you willing to argue that your current needs in this life are so small and insignificant that you can handle them all alone? Or is your understanding of God and His orchestrating all things according to His will and His sovereign rule, have you bought in to such an idea of God ruling all things that your prayers are quenched due to a fatalistic notion that He's going to accomplish His will with or without you in your prayers? An accurate estimation of our present day situation, yours and mine, individually and collectively, and the individual and collective circumstances that we find ourselves living in, is proof enough that our need of Him is more than words can adequately express. Needs so seemingly infinite that only an infinite God is sufficiently able to supply them in Christ Jesus. And He is enough. But He's the only thing that's enough. Not a little bit of you and a whole lot of Him. Not a little bit of Him and a whole lot of you. All Him only. He is sufficient. No matter your situation, no matter the circumstance, our only hope is in Him, to come to Him, making every request known to Him, boldly asking Him to make good on His promise. Our Lord Himself says this, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you." Who believes that? Whose life is marked by this reality? Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened. Who can say that is true for me in the past year or the past week? For everyone, Jesus says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. He continues with a story to explain. Suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, we have a lot of needs, spiritual and physical and emotional. And we could probably go on and on. But there is one overarching need that all of us have. And it's more of Him, for Him to draw near. And for us to commune with the living God moment by moment, day in and day out. And here, the Son of the living God promises, if we ask, He will hear. And He uses a very practical example. If your son asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If he asks for something useful, you aren't going to give him something dangerous. He's saying, even the practical things, ask. Ask. Come to your Heavenly Father and ask Him for grace upon grace. Not in our own merit. You and I don't have two spiritual red cents to come to Him. But we've been given His Son. We're robed in His righteousness. We come as co-heirs with Christ. His blood is shed there on the mercy seat so that we can come making bold petitions. He's seated there. He who is our high priest, who passed through the heavens, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect one. And God hears our prayers on behalf of His life. So we go boldly, like Nehemiah, unceasingly, persistently, day after day, evening after evening, asking the God of heaven to be merciful, to show compassion, to grant us what we need in every situation. May God help us to follow the example of this remarkable cupbearer to the King, and to go to our Lord, acknowledging Him, confessing our sins, offering thanks, reminding Him of His promises, suing Him for His faithfulness, and petitioning Him for our needs. Let's pray.